You are listening to Todd Talks from the Truett Church Network. Thank you for listening, and we hope you enjoy.
Welcome to Todd Talks, where my guests this evening are two valued and esteemed friends and colleagues, Beth Allison Barr and Nijay Gupta. Beth serves as the James Vardaman Professor of History at Baylor University, and Nijay is Professor of New Testament at Northern Seminary. Although the three of us could talk about any number of things with profit and delight for a very long time, this evening we are going to focus on Nijay's most recently published volume, which Beth has written the foreword to, namely, Tell Her Story, How Women Led, Taught, and Ministered in the Early Church. The volume just released last week, and as it happens, we are having a conversation, which is basically a celebration of its release. So Nijay, first of all, congratulations, well done, and what have been the initial reactions?
Yeah, thanks, Todd. Thanks, Beth, for being here. You know, I got to say, it's overwhelmingly positive. We had a special event in Portland, where I live, last week, and, you know, a good number of people came out, and there's a lot of excitement, obviously, online. You know, I have a launch team group of about 200 people, and I think there's just a spirit of encouragement and support amongst many women and men in those groups. I will say that, you know, with any public book that talks about controversial subjects, there's going to be some pushback and of all different kinds. I just posted a Christianity Today article that I wrote on Junia today, got lots of pushback and questions about that. I think if this was the first year of my career, I would be like hiding and scared. And maybe I was back then. No, when you get to about mid-career, hopefully you feel a little bit settled and willing to handle the ups and downs. So it's about what I expected. It's better than what I expected, and I have better expectations for what's to come.
Terrific. Nijay, to kind of get the proverbial ball rolling, I wonder what prompted you to write the book in the first place? It's not as if though you don't have any number of other research projects on which you're working. So what allowed this to rise to the top?
Todd, the honest answer is I was wrong. And I came to see the subject differently. Going into seminary, I'll give you a real brief, you know, background. Going into seminary at Gordon Conwell Seminary in Massachusetts, I was a passionate supporter and follower of theologians like John Piper and Wayne Grudem, kind of the precursors of the Gospel Coalition. This was the roaring 90s. I was a pretty young believer, but I had this impression that if you wanted to be serious about doctrine, then you had to take this package of theology. I call this package theology. And I wanted high Christology. I wanted a high view of scripture. I wanted a high view of missions. I wanted an appreciation for the reformers and all of that. And what came in that package from that particular group is this theology of men leading, women supporting, men at church, women at home, you know. And I even wrote my first systematic theology paper. It was an open topic. I wrote it on why women shouldn't be pastors. And one of the lines that I heard from some of the professors that were on in that camp was, don't interact with the female Master Divinity students because they're going to turn you liberal. They're going to pull you down. And I got to know some of these women, and they were amazing, and they loved Jesus. I ended up marrying one of those MDiv students, I ended up becoming a TA by accident for Catherine Krager, founder of Christian Biblical Equality. And I realized I had misjudged. I had this blind spot. It's almost like one of those pictures where if you look at it one way, it's an old woman. If you look at it another way, it's a young person. And I'd seen the scriptures. I'd been taught to see the scriptures in only one way. And so I could definitely draw it out and say, this is what it looks like. And then I spent a year and a half studying the issues my second year of seminary and third year. And I wrote my last systematic theology paper on why women must be pastors. So in many ways, this book, even though it's been a long time coming, is part of a mea culpa of me saying, I was wrong, and now I see the Bible differently, even though I have the same commitment to Scripture.
So, Beth, you don't spend a lot of time writing forwards, and you join a chorus of female colleagues that are praising this book. I'll cherry pick a few. Our friend Mimi Haddad, president of CBE, that is Christians for Biblical Equality. At last, an analysis that gives thorough attention to Scripture's context, culture, and history. Helen Bond of Edinburgh, a first-rate introduction to the place of women in the earliest churches. Lisa Bowens of Princeton. This book is a significant contribution to the ongoing conversations about women in leadership in the early church. So Beth, here's my question for you. Why did you agree to not just endorse, but write a foreword? And what is it that you find to be particularly meaningful, valuable about this volume?
So I'm trying to remember when Nijay first asked me to write the foreword. I'm trying to remember. And luckily, he was persistent with me and giving me space to think about it, which I really did appreciate. And I sat down, I read the first part of it and thought, okay, this is interesting. And so I think that's when I emailed him and told him that I was going to definitely consider it. And then I finally sat down and read the rest of it. And I remember by the time I got to the end that I was like, yeah, I'm going to do this. And the reason that I decided to do this is, first of all, because it immediately, you know, exactly what I wrote in the foreword is what Nijay does in this book, is he takes all of the current scholarship, all of our understanding of these women. He doesn't push his evidence further than it goes. And he just peels back the layers for us to see these women as living, breathing women who were neither saints nor sinners, neither perfect, neither completely supported all the time, neither free completely from patriarchal structures, but yet living in this Christian community where they found a place to serve God and where they were allowed to serve God in those ways, and even encouraged and put forward. And so I just, you know, it struck me that, and I think actually the other reason is that I loved it so much is that it is so accessible. And that's something that's very important to me. I am firmly convinced that one of the reasons the church is in the state that it is about women in ministry is because scholarship has been inaccessible for way too long. And the voices that began to be heard, the voices that Nijay was talking about that influenced him, one of the tricks that they did was they wrote in a way and marketed in a way towards ordinary Christians in the church. And so those were the voices that were heard. And so I loved that Nijay not only gives us the most up-to-date, balanced view of what we see these women actually serving in the early church, but he does it in a way that we can hear him, that we can hear these women. And that was when I was like, yeah, I want to help people hear how Nijay shows us these women in the church. So that's exactly why I decided to write the foreword.
So not all of you have had the pleasure that Beth and I have had yet of reading Tell Her Story. So Nijay, give us a tour. Give us a tour of the volume. Kind of help us see the forest for the trees at the outset.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you, Beth. I think Beth Forward does a really good job of setting up to use academic speak, the hermeneutic of the book, which is there may be something you're not seeing in the Bible. I mean, that's, you know, the everyone's looking over here and people forgot to look over there, or someone has covered up what was over there. Just from a planning standpoint, what I want to accomplish in the book, there are lots of great books out there, and Beth put her finger on it. A lot of the scholarship that has compelled many scholars to be pro-women, pro-women ministry, is just not affordable or accessible. So I'm going to point to my colleague Lynn Kohick's book, Women of the World of Earliest Christians, fantastic book, or my colleague, my friend and colleague Cindy Westfall's book, Paul and Gender. So many of these really, really excellent books are just not on the radar of people. So what I wanted to do was, I want to say, how can I find a way to get into this conversation from another angle that is going to be able to be understood immediately? So I wanted to do two things. One is, I started with the image of Hidden Figures, which is this book, Margot Lee Shetterly, and movie, which I saw the movie, of this idea that why didn't we learn about these women scientists 20th century that led to these space achievements? That immediately, I think, brings the defenses down of some people that think I'm just going to throw things into the Bible that aren't there. So I want to start with there. But what I really wanted to focus on is, I'm not going to talk about 1 Timothy, not going to talk about 1 Corinthians 14 or 1 Corinthians 11. I want to, you know, people sit around saying, what can women do? Where can women be? And the whole point of my book is, women are, while you're asking those questions, women are busy doing the work of ministry. So to give you a little bit of a tour, I could have jumped right into women leaders of the New Testament, but the people reading the book have a commitment to scripture, and they often think in a linear way, Old Testament, New Testament, and we're going to go into chapters later, but I start with Deborah. If I have 30 seconds on an elevator with somebody and they just, you know, they say, hey, you're wearing a t-shirt with all these women's names on it. What's that all about? I'll talk about Deborah because it's so compelling immediately. We'll come back to that. I talk about Genesis. I talk about the women in the Gospels. But the real focus of the book is in the second part, which are these women leaders of the early church. And what I often hear from my students and from readers of the book is, how come I didn't know the names of these women before? Junia, maybe, probably not. Phoebe, maybe. Everyone knows Mary, the mother of Jesus. People know Mary Magdalene. But then there's all these others, Tryphena, Tryphosa, Euodia, Syntyche, Nympha, Mary of Rome, all these people. And we just never heard sermons about them. We've never heard about them. Now, I was having a conversation with my friend Preston Sprinkle, and he said he was reading the book, and by the end of the traditional conclusion, he said, what about? And so then he turned the page, and there's a section called What About? So I do actually have What About chapters on 1 Timothy, on the household codes. But this is kind of the insight behind the book, Todd and Beth. I actually had those chapters interspersed through the book, and my editor wisely said, let's let the voice of these women come through and let's pull these out. So I said, should we make them an appendix? They said, no, nobody reads an appendix. So if you actually notice in the book, they're in the table of contents, but they don't have chapter numbers. That was on purpose. They're neither an appendix. We still had a conclusion before them, but they're there because everybody asks, what about?
So, Beth, when you read Tell Her Story, and we now have all read The Making of Biblical Womanhood, how mm-hmm. the subjugation of women became gospel truth. Where do you see connections, and how would you like your readers and your audience to kind of note the interconnections between what you've written and what Nijay has written?
Oh yeah, no. So one of the things that I tried to do in The Making of Biblical Womanhood is exactly what Nijay just described here. It is taking, you know, I tell people all the time, I didn't really write that much of a new story. I put a little bit of my own research in from medieval sermons, but mostly I took the work of scholars that we have known you know, we know this work, it is accepted work. You know, the evidence is so clear. And I took it and I put it in a way that made it accessible. And then also then opened up the door to people reading these other books. Like, for example, I was just giving a talk at Calgary with Carolyn Musick, who's a medieval historian I cited, and she told me that people email her now and ask her for references about medieval women, because she talks about female preachers in the medieval world. And so I was like, that's exactly what I want to happen. And so what Nijé has done is he has taken what I didn't have time to do, and I also really didn't have the skills to do. You know, I'm not a biblical scholar. I am a medieval scholar. The way I wrote my Paul chapter was the way I teach it. And if you look at it, I mean, it's the way I teach my women's history classes, is the way that I decided what to include in that chapter. And so what Nijé has done is he has taken all of the most up-to-date scholarship on women and Paul. And what I love how he has decentered those problematic texts. And what he has done, instead of making us start with those problematic texts, he starts us with the women that Paul interacted with throughout his entire ministry. Mm-hmm. And he's like, let's just look at these women and let's look and see, and this is what they meant to Paul. I mean, I love the whole conversation about what did it mean to be in prison before, you know, it's just, what does this actually mean? And just simply tells us, shows us from the evidence what it actually means. And so I think, so Nijé has, he has made, taken what I did in the Paul chapter, and he has given it teeth. he's given it biblical and historical teeth. And he has done it in a judicious way that, as I said, he doesn't push the evidence farther than what is there. And that is, I think that's going to do so much for us moving forward, because as I said, it gives a very balanced and very accurate understanding of what these women's lives were like.
That's terrific. Gave it teeth, gives it wings. So mm-hmm. Nijé, take us back. You begin with Deborah, you move to Genesis 1-3. You could have began this volume in any number of ways. Why with her, and why with that?
Yeah, you know, people come into reading the Bible, reading these kinds of books, with a lot of assumptions. So I talk about like a Little House on the Prairie perspective about the ancient world, that, you know, mother is sewing, you know, daughter is, you know, making soup, and father is out chopping wood, and son is out hunting. Like, we have this kind of Little House on the Prairie, at least I used to. And, you know, the reality of the ancient world is, yes, in rural places that those things happen, but there are a lot of things that happen outside of our boxes of what is allowed or normal for the time. So I start with Deborah because I think it is disruptive in a way that's going to fiddle with people's assumptions about what the ancient world was like. Because with Deborah, just really briefly, you have this woman who's in power in the darkest days of Israel. Before their monarchy, you know, after the time of Moses and Joshua. And she isn't just a sort of flash in the pan figure. She's a prophet. She's an actual judge, meaning she's ruling cases based on Torah. That gives her spiritual authority. It gives her legal authority. It gives her executive authority. She goes into battle with Barak. A song is sung in her honor. So I'm hoping this starts to destabilize people's assumptions about womanhood, about masculinity and femininity, and start to see her, because it says in the song, she's a mother in Israel, which is the parallel to someone being a father of Israel. The Roman emperor is called patria, patriae, father of the fatherlands. Well, she's mother of the motherland. It's destabilizing. So I start with that. The Genesis, you know, I always tell my students, we can't treat all parts of the Bible exactly the same because people do terrible things in the Bible. So I tell them, you have to pay attention to protology and eschatology, how it was in the beginning and how it will be in the end. in the middle, things may be good, things may be bad, but we get a lot of important information at the beginning and the end. So I felt like I had to talk about Genesis.
So moving from chapters 1 and 2, you then move to chapters where you look at women in the New Testament world. And then you go on to look at women in the life and ministry of Jesus, and then the life of the early church. In those chapters, Nijay, what are you hoping that you can really move forward with your argument as you set the stage for these named people in the Pauline mission?
Yeah, one of the, you know, you're both used to doing research. When you start a research project, you have guesses and hunches about how it's going to go. And you have maybe some, you know, fuzzy sense of what you're going to argue. But there's always new discoveries you make when you research. Sometimes it puts you in a different direction. Sometimes you're like, oh my gosh, I'm learning so much that I didn't know. And that happened when I was writing this part of the book, because I didn't realize, you know, what I'd always heard, you know, even as an early career scholar, was patriarchy, Roman patriarchy, Roman patriarchy. And yes, absolutely true. Rome was not good for women. But patriarchy wasn't the only power system or index of power in the Roman world. And so what we often think of is, you know, the ancient world, the time of the Bible, women were domesticated, or women did these kinds of things. And that's how it has been, always been, and that's how it shall be forevermore. But when you realize that you had both patriarchy and social class, and women could actually rise to significant prominence in the Roman Empire over and against patriarchy in some ways, using their class, using status as a priest of a cult, Greco-Roman cult, in politics, back channel, and business. We have statues of women like Eumachia of Pompeii, who wielded a massive amount of power, social power. We have the Empress Livia. We have the politician, you know, the wife of a politician, Fulvia. You have all these women that were able to find routes and channels to exercise power that can be almost limitless. I came across a woman named Plancha Magna, who some people call the first female mayor in history for the Roman world. And she was the most powerful person in her city of Perga. And you wonder, how is that possible? And then you add to that, how would the Christians have reacted to that? And Todd, what I want to connect here is the Roman image they wanted to set out in propaganda was of the domestic woman. She works in wool. She's charming. She's sweet. She takes care of the children. Yeah, absolutely. That's on posters. That's on propaganda. But out there in the real world, sometimes women are movers and shakers. And the key I want readers to understand is the early Christians often will utilize those women, like Phoebe, or perhaps Lydia, or perhaps Nympha, and they'll say, you know, hey, can we use your house for church? Would you host a meal? Will you take this letter to Rome? What I want to do constantly in the book is expand our imagination about how complex and beautiful and even diverse this early church is. And I think they do drive an agenda in terms of diversity, but diversity is already there in the Roman world. They didn't make it up out of whole cloth. It wasn't made up in the 1970s with the civil rights movement. There's already all this stuff there in the Roman world. And the early Christians are utilizing that on many occasions.
That's terrific. So Beth, as you've noted, you're a historian in general, you're a medievalist in particular. As you've read these early chapters and reflected upon them, are there particular aspects of these chapters that have captured your imagination? And do you have questions that you would like to raise about these chapters for Nijay?
So I can do both. Yes, they did capture my imagination. As I said, I could, as I was reading this, I could imagine myself teaching this and using this and helping students better understand not just biblical women, but really how patriarchy works in the ancient world. That it's, you know, I've been trying to say for years, it's a continuum, you know, and it's a full, we can't just talk about women on one end or the other. Mm-hmm. We have to talk about the full spectrum. Mm-hmm. And I think that's what Nijay does for us, is he gives us that full spectrum. As a historian, I think one of the things that I appreciated the most was when Nijay talked about the problems of the text and then stepped back, like take, for example, Junia, and talked about that on the one hand, if you look, you know, the text, that it could be Junia or it could be Junius. So how do we decide? Well, we use history. Mm-hmm. We use and we look at it, and that makes it so clear, you know, history in two ways. First of all, we look at it and say, okay, what were these names in the ancient world? Mm-hmm. And then we find out that Junia is an extremely common name. Mm-hmm. And we find out that even the possible longer name that Junius could be a shorthand for is still not a very likely possibility. I think that adds so much to thinking that this is how we actually make these decisions, is we use the text, but then we always have to put the text in the historical context. And this isn't adding to scripture. This is helping us better understand the plain meaning of scripture, if I can use that phrase. So I just think that those were parts that I really, really appreciated. I did have one question though, and it's a little bit unfair because it's Old Testament and Nijay's already said he's not a Hebrew scholar, but I just want him to reflect on this because I think I'm known a little bit for not being a fan of the English Standard Version.
Yeah,
I'll put that out there fair, that I've made a lot of critique of the English Standard Version. And one of the critiques that I have made is the way that it interprets the curse for Eve in Genesis 3, that your desire will be for your husband and he shall rule over you. And of course, in the ESV, it's changed that to your desire will be contrary to your husband and he shall rule over you. Well, I've been saying for a long time there's no feat for that argument. And then I read Nijay's conversation about first Genesis 3, and I was like, oh, maybe there is a little bit of textual grounding for their argument. So could you talk about that maybe? Make mistakes anymore?
Yeah, no, you know, I really struggled with that. I knew I had to talk about it, but it's one of those texts that's really tricky because the Hebrew language is, you know, speaking to the listeners here, is laconic, meaning you have to fill in the gaps on what it's referring to. It's similar to when Paul says, you know, why the law? And he says, on account of transgressions, we say, well, can you say more? You know, we want him to say more. We want the Genesis writer to say more. It could be taken in two ways. It could be you will desire a close relationship and a warmth. And so there's four interpretations, really. You'll have a positive desire for him, and he will lead you well. That's probably unlikely because they're both good things, and this is a cursed text. You have a positive desire for him, and he will dominate over you. It's a possibility. He will rule over you well, but you will want to subvert him with wrong desires. And then the two negatives, you will have a wrongful desire for him, and he will dominate over you wrongfully. Those are all options according to the rules of Hebrew, which doesn't have a lot of rules. I remember taking advanced Hebrew in seminary, and the more you learn advanced Hebrew, the less confidence you have in your Hebrew, because you realize that grammars and syntax and lexicons are kind of just guessing. So what was guiding me was two things. One is these are cursed texts, punishment texts. Meaning God is saying, listen, you guys made bad choices. Now you got to live with them. And I tried to see what was going on in the other cursed text to see if this made sense. The second thing was with Cain and Abel, where God, you know, tries to intervene with Cain and says, sin is at your door. It desires to take over you. that desire is the same term, and what you do is you try to look for the use of the same term. I will say desire is a generic word. It can be used positively. It can be used neutral. It can be used negatively. The proximity to the Cain story really pushed me over the edge. I kind of went back and forth. I probably had a couple drafts of that part. But what pushed me over the edge is, okay, the proximity of chapter 4 and this being a cursed text. Both of the things that are said about the ruling and the desire could be taken positively, but I took them both negatively, just just like in a sermon, Bible translation, you have to make a choice. So rather than leave it open, I decided to make a choice there.
Well, I mean, I think the way you talk through it, though, it shows with translators how they make these decisions. And I'm thinking about the ESV, the way that it chose is the positive for the husband and the negative for the wife, which clearly is also fitting their the agenda that they had for it. So,
yeah, the one pushback against the major pushback I give against the positive view of the ruling is in the Septuagint. And again, because I'm a Greek scholar, it's the word for Lord. And Jesus is very clear about the problem of humans lording other humans. So to me, that's a clear indicator that this is not how relationships are supposed to work. But we don't have to get into that because I think we're all in agreement on that one.
So Nijay, a lot of the heavy lifting in the volume is done in chapters 6 to 9. In some ways, it's where the volume's heading.
Yeah.
And there you focus on named women in the Pauline mission. Why are these women of particular value, not only for Paul, but of particular importance for your argument, for your book?
Right. Just to give a little backdrop, one of the stimulants for me to write this book was actually a tweet and a blog post by Thomas Schreiner, who I consider a friend. I know his son very well. And he said something like, and I have it quoted in my book, I don't believe the early Christian leaders would allow a woman to speak directly to the elders. And that implies they're not elders and they can't even speak to the elders. And this shows this line drawn in the sand that you have men in important places where it happens, you know, to use the Hamilton, and you have women nowhere to be found. They couldn't even speak to the elders in sort of a getting involved in their business sort of way. And I've written a number of commentaries, Philippians, Thessalonians, Colossians. I have one coming out in Galatians. I have another one that I'm working on in pastoral epistles. And what I've noticed in the minutiae of commentary work, and Todd knows this work, is women keep popping up in the quote-unquote wrong places. And I will credit Beverly Gaventa with really blowing my mind with some lectures she did on Romans 16 that I watched on YouTube. And ever since I watched those, I have my students watch them because she really unpacks the women of Romans 16, especially Junia and Phoebe, in a way that, and over again, Todd and Beth, I come back to you have to understand the words of Scripture in context. I've thought about doing a video series called Context is Not a Boogeyman, because people say, stop bringing culture and context in the Bible. You can't understand the Bible without context. And when you understand what Paul means when he refers to Phoebe as a diakonos, which can be translated deacon, but also can be translated minister, when he calls her a prostatus, which means a benefactor or patron, not a helper, as some translations say, but you understand the resonance of this word politically in the Roman world as someone with power, sharing that power. When you pay attention to Prisca, who is important in the book of Acts, and also even in that text says they risk their necks, the whole Gentile population owes a debt to them. When you start putting that in context, these are massively important people. So the line I like to use, and this actually relates to Mary, the mother of Jesus, but it goes back to Schreiner's comment, is given that Mary's like royalty by the time that she by the time that Jesus ascends, and she shows up unannounced at your church during an elder meeting, are you seriously not going to give her the best seat in the house? I mean, this is the mother of God, and you're not going to say, hey, take my seat. That's a profound misunderstanding of the ancient world and the Christian tendency to commend people of virtue and value. And then you take someone like Junia. I'll just say a brief word about Junia because she's probably my favorite character one of my favorite characters in the New Testament. Here we have several things that Paul says about Junia that we don't often think about. She's Jewish, which is means there's some special relationship with Paul. If I meet a Northern Indian, I'm going to feel a special relationship with them. They are in Christ before him. Paul was in Christ pretty daggum early, let's say 33. So let's say they represent an earlier generation of Christian leadership that almost presumes they're also older in age. So I like to call them his auntie and uncle. And then apostles, we can talk about that later. I think there's pretty solid case for that. But then even on top of that, they're prisoners. Syn eich malotas. They are fellow war captives in chains. And Paul says that like it's a mark of nobility. St. John Chrysostom talks about the chains of St. Paul and says, oh, those blessed chains, would that I could touch them. Why does he say that? Because to be incarcerated for the gospel is one of the highest privileges. And I'll just give you a little backstory to that chapter. I emailed a couple of Roman historians, one of them, Peter Oakes, a good friend of ours. And I said, what kinds of crimes would get a woman put in prison? Because they didn't have jail, they just had prison. And after reading a bit, talking with Peter and other scholars, there are only a few crimes that legitimately Christians could be accused of and be proud of. The most likely is inciting a riot, which happens in the book of Acts in Ephesus. Then you have to ask the question, what's Junia doing there? And why would they arrest her? Why wouldn't they just ignore her? She's being rounded up as a ringleader of this suspicious sect that is causing problems in the same way that Paul is throughout the book of Acts. And then this is really fascinating. I think I talk about this in the book. I did a lot of study on women in prison. There isn't a ton, but the stuff we have is pretty dark. Think of the Passion of Perpetua and Felicity. They're in prison, Christians in prison. They're afraid of being violated, their chastity violated. People die in prison, people commit suicide. They die of infection, they die of suffocation. So imagine this, Junia has to be in prison long enough to be commended by Paul. It's not like an in and out, but short enough of time that she lives. To me, that's remarkable. That's remarkable. Like I don't want to make light of this, but it's almost like meeting a Holocaust survivor where you meet them and they're everyday people, but what they've been through has earned them society's honor. And the early Christians treated the few people that Paul mentions as Syn eich malotas just in that way. These are really special people. It's details like that. When you put into a context, you set it into history, you imagine it, what was it like? You put yourself in that prison room. You realize they weren't offered food and drink and blankets and medicine. They don't have HBO like today. They don't have access to an MBA. This was tough stuff. And for a woman, even more than her husband Andronicus, for a woman to go through that and then to go back into ministry, I would let her lead my elder meeting. It's details like that, Todd, that I want readers to really put some thought into imagining.
Beth, jump in here. I know that you're thinking about any.
I'm holding myself back. Yeah.
Please jump in here because I want Nijay to address the end of the volume. But before he does, please share with us what you're thinking. Share with us what you were reflecting upon as you were reading.
Yeah, no, this is exactly one of the reasons I agreed to do the foreword. And Nijay just talked about one of my favorite parts. And this was, I mean, I teach the stories of Perpetua and Felicitas. You know, this is something I teach all the time. And it's taking their context and not just treating them. You know, this is often something that, you know, I have this question all the time, like, oh, it's just hagiography. And there's a, you know, this is a lack of understanding what these stories actually were, and especially these stories of these early martyrs, and how much about, you know, the experiences that these women had is very real. This is the way that they would have been treated. And when we take that and then take Junia and that throwaway phrase that people just ignore, and be like, this is who she was. I mean, it takes this whole world. You know, some of you who have seen my Twitter, et cetera, and Instagram know that I was just in Italy and I was in the catacombs of Priscilla. And it was the images on those walls. You know, it's the Roman community, it's the Roman churches. And the images on those walls date from the 3rd century. And so, I mean, these are these very early Christian communities that would have had much more similarity to these women in Paul's world than anything that we can actually, you know, sort of imagine now. And I just knocked my water bottle over. I got so excited. So that's what that sound was. But anyway, so I love how Nijay brings that historical reality and forefronts it, as I said, over those texts that we always start with. And that will also segue us to, actually, I love how Nijay just put those at the end. I actually laughed when I got to that and I saw what he did with that. I was like, this is brilliant. So your editor was brilliant there with doing that. Yeah. I love that part of it too.
Okay, Nijay. So 1 Timothy 2 and the so-called household codes. Let's go to Colossians 3, Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3. What in the world are you going to do with these? You're just going to set them to one side and ignore them?
No, definitely not. You know, I will say, just in terms of, you know, for those listening and watching how scholars do their work, I explain something like this as walking into a crime scene in terms of how to bring disparate pieces of information together. Being a biblical scholar or historian is like analyzing a crime scene. You have to construct a theory that's going to try to fit all the pieces together, but sometimes all the pieces don't fit together. And that happens on this side of the argument, and that happens on that side of the argument. So when people say, you know, 1 Timothy rules the day, then you're leaving out a whole bunch of other stuff, right? If I say, you know, Junia was apostle and that's it, I still have to talk about these texts. So when people say at the end of the day, oh, I didn't buy your, and you don't have to buy it, you just have to be able to construct a plausible scenario. These are puzzle pieces we're trying to fit together. But let's start with the household codes, and we'll see how much time we have for 1 Timothy 2, but you'll have to read the book. So the household codes, Todd, you hinted at this before the seminar started. As I researched for this book, and it was a class before I wrote the book that I taught, there were some things that kind of blew me away about how the Roman world worked. First of all, the household codes, women, wives be submissive, slaves be obedient, children, listen to your parents. It doesn't come from the Old Testament. It's not a Jewish formulation. It actually comes from Aristotle and a Greco-Roman political philosophy about the stability of the household as a microcosm for the whole empire. So then you're asking, why would Paul and Peter baptize that? I think the simplest and clearest answer is they wanted to maintain stability as this movement's getting off the ground, and they want to have respectability with their neighbors. But especially with Ephesians, where it says, you know, submit to one another at the beginning, I like to tell my students, Paul almost subtly alters the DNA, right? He keeps the basic recipe, but he alters the DNA. But, you know, and this is the part that Todd and I were talking about beforehand. I remember Gordon Fee once writing in one of his books, and I actually had to chase the information down, that if a woman who was the head of her own household, like Nympha from Colossians 4, heard the household code read out loud, she would immediately put herself into the position of the paterfamilias, the head of household. So she is the ruler of the slaves. She is the parent of the children, and she has no husband to submit to. And I just, this is actually in 1 Timothy 5:14, Paul tells Timothy to tell young widows to oikodespoteo, be masters of your household. And that's actually terminology that I think has only ever before that been used for men. I've been chasing it down, but certainly in the Bible, it's only used for men. So what's fascinating is this is a political structure, and there was a category for women to be in, to be head of a household. Paul wasn't so much concerned that, and not to be crass, it must be someone with a penis. Paul, actually, if we look at how the household was constructed based on Roman law and politics, it wasn't essential that a man had that role. That's the blueprint. But actually, and I say this in my book, one out of every four households, according to a census in Rome and some other material that we have, one out of every four households had a female head of household. And there's a famous Roman historian named Richard Saller who says, we have record that about a third of all property was owned by women because men died in war. Women sometimes had independent wealth and power. So when you take all these factors into it, patriarchy still exists in the Roman world, but the early church not only allowed women to hold power, even in the household, even in the church, but you have examples like Nympha, Romans 4. I almost referred to that section as the most important Christian you never heard of, because she's evidence of a female head of household, which would be kind of like a pastor of her own household. And Paul's saying, exchange these letters. So I think the household codes do cause some problems for us in terms of talking about submission, but I take it more as finding their footing in the Roman world to grow and become this great movement. I'll briefly talk about 1 Timothy. I know we have to wrap up. I will say that I hate it, absolutely hate it when people say, read 1 Timothy 2, it's so clear. And I'm a professional Bible translator now. I have the hat to prove it. I'm a translator now for the New Living Translation. I just spent some time with that group recently. What I'll tell people is it's clear in English, but it's not clear in Greek. So unless you know Greek, I don't ever want you to say, open up to 1 Timothy 2, it's so clear. Now, let me say, I trust Bible translations. 99.9% of the time, we know what the text is trying to say. There are maybe a handful of times in the New Testament, out of thousands upon thousands of words, where we're actually, scholars are in disagreement about what the word means. And that happens in this text. Is it have authority, or is it to usurp or domineer? It's not a small matter. It's a big deal. So I encourage people to read that chapter. But to me, I get this from Nicholas Waltersdorf. He wrote an article, if we're going to make a decision about women ministry, we have to operate with the clearest texts. He said, this is not one of those.
Touche. So, Nijay, I would love for us to keep on talking for quite a while. I wanna ask you a couple more questions, and then I wanna ask Beth a question in between. So for those who buy this book, and you should buy this book, and then you should buy a copy for a friend. They will see when they open up to the dedication page, simply two words, to Amy. Mm-hmm. So inquiring minds want to know, who is Amy, and how is it that you came to dedicate this book to her?
Yeah, Amy's my wife, and I probably have dedicated a book to her before, but this one's special because she's a pastor. She's also a therapist, so I get a lot of marriage therapy, by the way. And she's a PTA president, and she's a leader extraordinaire in our community. But she's done the hard work of pastoral ministry. She's been a missionary overseas in the past. And people have told her to go home. People have told her that she shouldn't be doing ministry. People have told her she shouldn't be preaching. And women in ministry not only have to deal with the normal issues of ministry challenges, but they, on top of that, they have to deal with those kinds of mean-spirited comments, kind of holy, righteous outrage kind of comments that I know haunt many women because they just want to do their job faithfully. And so I dedicated it to her because I think about how much encouragement and support it is to have not only women encourage her, but men also. So it's for her. I know she's already gotten a lot of encouragement out of it. And I want that for other women pastors as well.
So Beth, having read the book, having blurbed the book, what would you like to see this book do? The impact that you hope that it might have?
So, you know, I've sort of been thinking about this. I actually thought about doing this with my introduction, but I decided not to go this route. In the late 80s, early 90s, Wayne Grudem wrote this interesting article that's like 86, 87 things that women can or cannot do in the church. I don't know if y'all, I'm sure you've seen it before, where he kind of goes through, it's this list and walks through which ones are possible, which ones are, you know, which ones are definitely off the table, which ones are possible, and which ones are safe for women to do. And after, I have this impulse to write an article or something taking Wayne Grudem's sort of article thing and take Nijay's book and just go through that list with Nijay's book, because you know, I've been using a phrase that that Esau McCauley said at the Truett conference not too long ago that we had, racism in the white church, and where he said it is intellectually unserious to deny. And I think Nijay's taking off the whitewash, as I said in my foreword, makes it intellectually unserious to deny that women were doing these things in the early church. And that can no longer be an acceptable reason to say why women can't do them today. So I really hope that people realize that, you know, it doesn't mean they're going to change their mind on the position of women in ministry, but they're going to have to come up with a different reason. So because I think Nijay's book makes it so clear that women were in all those places doing all the things that men did with the support of men.
Yep. And God.
And God. That's true. Yes.
Okay, Nijay, my brother, you get the final word. Take us home.
Yeah. You know, I remember when I was discerning, you know, the issues about women in ministry back in seminary, what really helped a lot. Because in my mind, I thought, I don't want to be liberal. I don't want to be liberal. I don't want to be liberal. You know, I kept having this, like, you know, panic attack, like, oh no, what if I, you know, what if I become liberal? And what helped is to have Craig Keener and F.F. Bruce and Gordon Fee and Linda Belleville, you know, all these conservatives who made it acceptable, right? Because I trusted them. Like, Todd and I are of an academic biblical studies generation that F.F. Bruce is, like, just legendary, absolutely legendary. And to have someone like Bruce, you know, I remember Catherine Krager told me once that Bruce, after CBE, Christian Biblical Equality, started, they had a whole bunch of initial signatories from scholars saying we sign up. And Bruce sent a hand, you know, I think a typewritten or handwritten letter saying, is it too late to add my name? Here's this absolute legend. I want this book, coming from a biblical scholar with other scholars, you know, in the endorsements, to say, we're not talking about a modern movement. We're talking about scripture. We're talking about the people in scripture. Sometimes modern culture gives us new lenses to look at scripture, what's already there. But I'm hoping people will, you know, I have a couple friends who've been reading the book, and one of my friends is on the third reading because she says, I keep thinking I know the Bible and I come across stuff in this book and I have to look it up in the Bible and say, is that person there? Does it really have that detail? Does it say that about Priscilla? Who is Nympha? Like, I want people to do that. I want people to say, gosh, are those women actually in there? The women of Luke 8? Who was actually at the tomb? Who was at the resurrection? I want people's faith in scripture to actually increase through this. I want their trust in God to increase through that. So my hope is it'll turn them back to scripture and it'll make them wonder, who taught me and what did they teach me to see and what did they teach me to not see? And do I need some new lenses to make sure that I see everything? I'll end with one last thing that I think has been really helpful for me, which is a saying from a philosopher scientist who said, the map is not the territory. And what he was saying is, we use maps all the time, Apple Maps, Google Maps, to get somewhere. And if we use a map long enough, we can start to mistake the map for the actual place. But our maps don't have the trees and the grass and the mailboxes and all of that. Well, we've been taught maps of the Bible that take a certain route through men. And you start using that map enough, and you start to forget when you actually step onto the territory of scripture, women are there. That's what I really want people to take away from the book.
Nijay, Beth, I want to thank you for joining me for Todd Talks. And for those of you who are listening now and will listen eventually, you will and have been treated to a broad sweeping conversation about an important volume. And I want to encourage you not only to buy it, but to take it up and read it. And then ultimately allow the practices of your own congregational life to be impacted by it. So thank you for joining us, and very much appreciate you, Beth. Very much appreciate you, Nijay. And good evening to all.
Thank you, everybody. Thanks, Beth. Thanks, Todd.
Yeah, this was fun. Thanks.